We turn once again to the Epistle of James at chapter 3, looking this evening at verses 13 to 18. James chapter 3. And as we come before God's word, we remain seated and look to Him in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord our God, we pray this evening that Thou wouldst sanctify us by Thy word. For Thy word is truth. Amen. Over these past few weeks, we have been studying together the Epistle of James, and we have noticed that this is a letter written to the early New Testament Christians. That is to say, it is written to people within the church, not outside the church. And within the church, the writer reminds the people that there are always two types or two groups of people. There are always in every church two groups of people. The first are the self-righteous. The other group is the truly righteous. And he has told us that one of the marks of the self-righteous is that they are quick to speak but slow to listen. Whereas the truly righteous are slow to speak and quick to listen. And in chapter 3 he has taken this a little further by speaking to those who are self-righteous. The self-righteous who were so slow to listen and so quick to speak were doing so because they felt that they had the gift of oral speech. They believed that they had the gift of speech, the power of communication, and they believed that they had the knowledge or the wisdom to speak to others. In chapter 3, in the first 17 verses, the apostle reminds them that the power of speech is not always for good, that the tongue is uncontrollable. It has not ever been tamed by any human being. And as fire is able to set a forest ablaze, so the tongue, the smallest member of the human body, is able to wreak great destruction. But then he goes on in verse 13 to 18 to deal with the argument that they are a people with knowledge, that they have matters to communicate, that they have intellectual prowess, that they have wisdom, they have something to say, and that's why they are so quick to speak and slow to listen. And so they say, we have the power of speech, we are great communicators, but we also have something to communicate. We have wisdom and we have knowledge. The apostle throws a challenge to them. In verse 13 he says to those who are self-righteous in the church, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. He challenges them and he says, who among you is wise? Who among you has understanding? You who are in the church, You who say you have the powers of communication, you who say you have matters to communicate to others, who are you? Who are you who call yourself wise, who call yourself full of understanding? Who are you? And then he says to them, show us by your good conduct that your works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Yes, I am prepared, he says, to concede for the moment that you have intellectual powers. But this question I want you to answer. Do you have a life that is consistent with your knowledge? Do you have a life that is so truthful that it is consistent with the truth you say you have in your minds? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. This knowledge that you have, he says, it is only true knowledge, it is only true wisdom, if your life is consistent with this knowledge. This knowledge is only true knowledge, this knowledge is only godly knowledge, if it has transformed your lives, if it has made you new creatures in Jesus Christ. This is true wisdom only when your life is consistent with your knowledge. What we believe is important, but how we live our lives is just as important. And I think that is something that we need to hear over and over again. Because in our own tradition in the Reformed Church, we emphasize, and quite rightly, the renewal of our minds, the feeding of our souls through the feeding of our mind. And that's important, because the God who made our bodies is the God who made our minds. And the way he feeds our souls is to feed us through the minds. But let us beware. It is possible to have head knowledge without a life that is consistent with the demands of God's holy word. It is possible to believe the truth and yet not to live according to the truth. It is possible to have intellectual knowledge bereft of spiritual vitality. And so the apostle warns the people within the church. He warns the leaders of the church. He warns the preachers and the teachers of the New Testament church. And he says to them, you who claim to have the powers of speech, you who say you have content to communicate to others, you who call yourself wise and full of understanding, he says to them, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness or the gentleness of wisdom. And so he makes a sharp distinction between true wisdom and false wisdom. The false wisdom that is of the mind but inconsistent in its life, he says in verse 14. It is full of bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts. Do not boast, he says to them, and lie against the truth. This wisdom that they had, the wisdom of the self-righteous, it is full of bitter envy. The word that is translated envy, literally in the Greek, it means zeal. These are people who are zealous. These are people who are jealous. But these are people who are bitter in their zeal. Their zeal is not for good, it is for bad. It is evil, it is bitter zeal. And you and I need to be careful too, because often our zeal is without knowledge. But sometimes it is possible that zeal is accompanied by false knowledge, and it produces bitter zeal. And then he goes on to speak of self-seeking. This is the spirit of strife, the spirit of rivalry, the spirit of competition. Within the church, there were people who were competing with each other. There was a conflict within them, and there was a power struggle in the church of Jesus Christ. These men who claim to have knowledge, these men who claim to have the truth, it produced within them bitter envy, and it produced within them jealousy and competition and envy and rivalry. And they were literally fighting with each other. Knowledge does not save us from these things unless it is true knowledge and true wisdom. And so the apostle says to them, where you have this false wisdom and false knowledge, he says to them, do not boast, do not speak about it publicly, because it is a cause for shame. It is a cause of regret. It brings opprobrium on you. He says, do not boast about these things. And then he says, you are lying against the truth. These were men in the church. These were leaders of the church. These were teachers in the church. But they were self-righteous. They said that they had the gift of communication. They said that they had knowledge to communicate to others. The Apostle Paul says, you are liars and your life is a lie. And their life is a lie because the gospel teaches us that if any person be in Christ Jesus, he or she is a new creature. We have new minds. We have new hearts. We have new desires. We have new impulses. And the truth that feeds our minds is the truth that molds and makes us. And it shapes us. And it makes us more and more like Jesus Christ. And you and I are being changed from one degree of glory to another. And with each passing day, we are becoming more and more like the Son of God. But if the truth, he says, if the knowledge is not making you and not making me more and more like Jesus, he says it is not the truth. It is the lie. It is not knowledge. It is falsehood. It is not wisdom, it is foolishness. He goes on in verse 15 to describe it even further by saying, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. This false wisdom, which really is, in the words of the Apostle Paul, foolishness, it does not come from God. It does not come from heaven. It is earthly, earthbound. It is sensual. That is to say, it is natural. It is nearly beastly and instinctive. And he says, its origin is demonic. It doesn't come from heaven. It comes from hell. It doesn't come from God, it comes from Satan and his demonic forces. It is not spiritual, it is carnal. And perhaps it is good for us to pause just there. And maybe we are here in the church, and this letter was written to you and me and people like us. people within the church. And maybe you are here this evening and your mind is full of knowledge. You know your theology. You've read the most important books of your time. But all that does not matter. In the final analysis, the question is this: is your life consistent with the life and the teachings of Jesus Christ? You are able to debate, you are able to discuss, you are able to dissect the fine points of theology. But I say to you, my friend, in the name of the living God, it is foolishness unless it is accompanied by a God-likeness and a Christ-likeness. But what is this God-likeness and Christ-likeness? The apostle goes on in verse 16 to say, where envy and self-seeking exists, that is in the false wisdom, that is confusion, that is disorder and disorderliness, and there is every evil thing that are there. And that evil thing, literally in the Greek, refers to immorality. There is therefore disorder and immorality. The true wisdom, he says in verse 17, is from above, and it is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. He now gives to us a good description of true wisdom. And this wisdom is not from the earth, it is not from hell, it is from heaven. It is a gift from God, and it descends upon his people from on high. And you notice that its first and its primary mark is that it is holy. It is pure, literally in the Greek, holy. Separated from sin, separated from the world, but separated unto God. It is holy. If you and I are in possession of this wisdom, you and I are a holy people, and you and I, with each passing day, are being made more and more holy. It is then, we are told in verse 17, peaceable. It brings peace to our hearts. It brings peace between us and a living God. And it brings peace between us and other people. We not only enjoy peace, but we are peacemakers. If we have this wisdom, it is holy, it is peaceable. And then you notice it says it is gentle. And that word gentle means that it is mild, it is gentle, it is pleasant, it is friendly. It is gentle. And I think it is important for us to notice that. Because so often, even in the Christian ministry, ministers become aloof, intimidating to others, unapproachable, unfriendly, even distant. But the man of God is gentle. He is mild. He is friendly. He is pleasant. He is approachable. And then we are told that he is willing to yield. That is, he is not self-willed, he is God-willed, and he is willing to yield his own will to the will of God. He is full of mercy, that is to say, he is full of compassion. He can empathize with others, he can sympathize with others, he feels with others, and when he sees the hardship of others, every fiber in his being is moved with compassion. And then he says at the end of verse 17, and full of good fruit. The fruit of the Spirit is what is seen in him. And then he says, without partiality and without hypocrisy. He has these marks of righteousness, but it isn't pretentious. And he doesn't show favoritism to others. This is true humility. This is true righteousness. This is true wisdom. These are not self-righteous people. They are truly righteous. And then in conclusion he says in verse 18, now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. In other words, this wisdom that is from on high, it produces righteousness. It helps us to do the right thing in only the right way and for only the right reasons. This wisdom, this heavenly wisdom, it will not make us self-righteous, it will make us truly righteous. Whereas the false wisdom, which is foolishness, it will make us proud. It will fill us with envy. It will fill us with self-seeking and the spirit of competition. It will fill us with earthliness and sensuality. It will make us demonic. And it will bring within our midst self-seeking, envy, disorder, and strife. And so the question for you and me this evening is this. You and I are in the church. And you and I are righteous in some way. The question is this. Are we self-righteous or are we truly righteous? We all have a kind of wisdom, but is it true wisdom or is it false wisdom? Is it wisdom or is it foolishness? Foolishness means that we have intellectual knowledge, but not a life that is consistent with the knowledge of the truth. But true wisdom means that we have the knowledge, but we also have a life that is increasingly consistent with the knowledge of the truth. But perhaps you are wondering, I certainly am, how do we get this wisdom? Where do we acquire it? Where can we find this wisdom? How can we be sure that we have it and that we have appropriated it? The answer is quite simple. And this is why we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Wisdom is not to be found in a place. Wisdom is not to be found in a principle. Wisdom, true wisdom, divine wisdom, heavenly wisdom, spiritual wisdom, is to be found in a person, in the person of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, speaking of Jesus, he says that Jesus is the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And when the Apostle Paul went to Corinth, he preached to them Jesus Christ and him crucified. And to the Jews it was a stumbling block. To the Greeks it was foolishness. This Messiah, this crucified Messiah, this criminal, how could he be the source of wisdom? How can he be the wisdom of God? But the Apostle Paul says, the foolishness of God is superior to the wisdom of man. And the weakness of God is superior to the might and the strength of men. In other words, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the wisdom of God. And it is only when you and I have Jesus Christ, it is only when you and I are in Christ, that you and I have this heavenly wisdom. And you and I will have a life that is consistent with the wisdom of eternal God. And perhaps you say, why Jesus? Why only Jesus? Well, let me put it in this way. Jesus Christ was and is the wisdom of God. And in the letter to the Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, in him there was the fullness of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. The only wise person who ever lived, the only impeccably wise person who ever lived, was Jesus of Nazareth. Still, they condemned him to die, and they condemned him to death by crucifixion. And you remember, as he is hanging there on the cross at Golgotha, they mock him, they scoff at him, and they said, this man is a fool. This man is a loser. He had his whole life ahead of him, and this is what he's experiencing. A premature death, death by crucifixion in the flower of his youth. And so they said to him, he saved others, himself he cannot save. And so they challenged him and they said, save yourself and save us. But you know, he had all the authority in the world. He had all the power of heaven and earth and hell. He could have come down from the cross. He could have saved himself. But he refused to do any of those things. Why? For this reason. He died in order to save you and to save me. And if on that day he had saved himself, there was none to save you and to save me. The wisdom of God was made foolishness in the cross of Jesus Christ, so that through his death, you and I who are the fools might become the wisdom of God. It is only when you and I acknowledge who you and I truly are, fools wracked by a life of foolishness, and we begin to see the wisdom of God hanging there on a Roman cross. The wisdom became foolishness so that you and I, who are the people of foolishness, might experience the life-transforming wisdom of God. That, my friends, is the only way of wisdom. When you and I surrender our lives to Jesus Christ, our bodies become the dwelling place of the Spirit of Jesus. We become new creatures. There's a new way of thinking, a new way of feeling, a new way of speaking, a new way of walking. Everything becomes new, and the truth that is in our minds will have a transforming impact on the way we live our lives. Let me conclude by just illustrating this in two ways. The first is the story, I'm sure you know it, of C.S. Lewis, who was trained and taught at both Oxford and Cambridge universities, professor of English language and literature. C.S. Lewis was not a Christian for much of his life, but in his autobiographical Surprised by Joy, he writes of the day of his conversion. There, in the darkness of his room at Magdalen College at Oxford, he speaks of himself as the most reluctant convert in all of England that day. Brought or dragged into the kingdom of heaven, kicking and screaming. And in the very next chapter he says, "When I became a Christian, I expected to be brought to a place, and much to my surprise I discovered that I wasn't brought to a place, I was brought to a person, the person of Jesus Christ." You see, my brothers and sisters, every religion in the world tells you that in order to reach God, you will need to go to a place or you will need to appropriate a principle. But Christianity alone, uniquely in all the religions of the world, it teaches us that wisdom is not to be found in a place, wisdom is not to be found in a principle, it is to be found in a person, in the person of Jesus Christ. It is only when you and I have a living relationship with Jesus Christ that you and I will know what wisdom is, our minds full of the truth, our lives consistent with the truth. Wisdom is about experiencing and enjoying the divine embrace. It is to be found not in a place, not in a principle. It is to be found in a person, the person of Jesus Christ. The second story comes from the southeast of England. A Christian man was in church one Sunday and he heard a sermon about how adults are so often a stumbling block to young people and to children. And he left church that day determined to be more Christ-like, determined not to become the stumbling block to his own children and to the children of other people. On Monday morning, he was running late, dashing to catch his train from his little village to the center of the city of London. And as he was running along the platform, there was a little boy waiting to go away on holiday with his family. And as the little boy and his family were waiting for the train, this little boy was counting and playing with his marbles. A Christian man running along the platform accidentally knocked the little boy over and spilled all his marbles. And as he was rushing for the train, he heard the little boy crying. He turned around and he saw that little lad, flat on his face, the marbles strewn all over around him. He looked at his watch, he was late. He looked at the train, it was catchable. He turned again and he saw the boy. And he dropped his briefcase, walked back to the boy, lifted him up, and started picking up his marbles. And as he picked up the final marble and put it in the boy's little pouch, that little boy of only 3 or 4 looked at his marbles, looked at the man, and he said to him, "Sir, are you Jesus Christ?" "Sir, madam, that's your calling, and that's my calling too, to be reflections of Jesus Christ in this sin-sick world." That and that alone is true wisdom. It is from heaven. It feeds the mind. It transforms our lives. May God bless His word to our hearts. We conclude by singing from Psalm 90. Psalm 90. Psalm 90, and we are singing here verses 14 to 17. Psalm 90. For with thy tender mercies, Lord, us early satisfied, so we rejoice shall all our days, and still be glad in thee. According as the days have been, wherein we grief have had, and years wherein we ill have seen, so do thou make us glad. O let thy work and power appear, thy servant's face before, and show unto their children dear thy glory evermore. And will you pray these words of verse 17, and let the beauty of the Lord our God be us upon. Our handiworks establish thou, establish them each one. Psalm 90, verses 14 to 17, and we stand to sing to God's holy praise. Grandchildren, our parents and our grandparents, our friends, our neighbors and our colleagues, they will see something of the grace and the truth of Jesus Christ in us. And we pray that thou would save us from that pretentious and false wisdom and give to us true heavenly wisdom. And we pray that this church on this island will be renowned as the church of the people of God who bear a similarity to the Son of God who loved them and gave himself for them. And now may the God of peace, who brought up again from the dead our Lord Jesus Christ, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.